scripture reading for this evening hour's worship service we can find in Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 3. We'll read the entire chapter together. Romans, chapter 3. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly, because unto them are committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous, who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, without the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? Is it excluded? By the law? By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith, and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Thus far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Many years ago, dear congregation, in the 1600s, morality began to fall apart in many churches. Many people practiced in increasingly immoral and sinful lifestyles. But by God's good grace, there were people who were awakened to this sin and to this immorality. And they turned again and experienced God's gracious, merciful, forgiving hand upon them. And many in Europe and also here in America experienced revival and reformation, a turning from sin and a turning to God. And consistent with that, and parallel to that, there was a turning again with precision, not to God's word, not only in practice, but also in doctrine. People in churches and leaders in churches began examining God's word very precisely and asking, what does God really say in His word? And people began to cross their T's, as it were, and to dot their I's very carefully. And after some time, many of these people were labeled Puritans because they wanted their lifestyles ordered just right, and their doctrine had to be precisely accurate. And so others looked at this, and they said, well, these people are just purists. They are Puritans. And so the label and the name stuck. Actually, it was a pejorative, a negative label that stuck at first. And that's how many people remember the Puritans. We see it, of course, as a wonderful positive thing, that there were those who were convicted to do the right thing and to do the right thing precisely. But the point is this. Precision and accuracy about many things is indeed important. Often, our own dear children, they remind me when I'm a little off target and not quite precise on something, maybe like the speed limit on the road, they may say when I say, well, I was close, they would say, well, close only counts in some things. Only when you're playing horseshoes and other things, less important. And implying, of course, that there are many things that require accuracy. And if there's anything, dear congregation, that we need to be accurate about, it's the subject that we hope to consider this evening hour with God's help. It's the doctrine, the Bible's teaching on justification by faith in Jesus Christ. And it is this great doctrine that the Apostle Paul is defining and explaining with clarity and in so many different ways to the church at Rome. And what he is speaking about as well, and which will be our lead text into this doctrine in verse 26 of Romans chapter 3. To declare, I say, Paul writes, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And of course, we are making our way through the grand doctrines and themes of Scripture as guided by our Belgic Confession of Faith as well. And we find that this doctrine of justification by or through faith in Jesus Christ on page 15 and 16 in the back of the Psalter, Articles 22 and 23. Article 22 deals with our justification through faith in Christ Jesus, and Article 23, where our justification before God consists. And I would encourage you, once again, to read through these articles when you get home so that you may come to a clear understanding of these wonderful and grand summaries here in the Belgic Confession of this doctrine as well. And so our theme this evening hour is justification through or by faith in Jesus Christ. We will look at five thoughts. First, we will see the source of faith, the source of this justifying faith. Secondly, the nature of this justifying faith. Thirdly, the nature of justification itself. Fourth, the foundational nature of this doctrine. We'll look at that briefly as well. And then fifth, we will consider the results of this doctrine of justification by or through faith. So the source of faith, the nature of faith, the nature of justification, and we'll see how it's foundational, and then what results flow from it, as the Belgic Confession summarizes so well in Article 23. Martin Luther, dear congregation, who was known historically for his breakthrough writings on the doctrine of justification, and most probably importantly in his well-known commentary on the Galatians, he said this: justification by faith is the article or the Christian doctrine by which a church stands or falls. Now that, congregation, is a huge statement. Justification by faith, and the right understanding of it, is the doctrine by which a church stands or falls. In other words, if a church falls out of accuracy with this doctrine of justification by faith, it will fall in all of its beliefs. If we fall here, and if we are wrong here, we will be in error with so much of our system of belief. And really, if you look at the whole of the Bible, and you could say that you could put all the truths of the Bible under two grand headings, either under justification, that's original salvation, or sanctification, that's the life of holiness. And you see, if we are wrong on justification, of how a sinner is made right with God, how a sinner is saved, if we are askew on that, if we are off the proper biblical foundation, we will be wrong on how a sinner is to live holy before God. And just for example, of course, you well know this is the great divide between the Reformers and the Roman Catholics, and it has been since the time of the Reformation. And those divided principles have been throughout all of church history. If we honestly believe that we are justified with God's grace, and you've got to add some works to that, well, that's going to affect, isn't it, how you live the life of sanctification. Because then you think that all the things you're doing under sanctification somehow, they contribute toward your justification. And so it's very important, vitally important, that we understand this doctrine with as much clarity as we possibly can. And so the question we have to ask this evening as we consider this important doctrine is, what does the term justification mean? What does it mean when Paul writes, therefore, in Romans 5, being justified by faith? Or when he says that Christ was delivered for our offenses and he was raised again for our justification. Or what does it mean when Jesus said about the publican, you remember, who came up to the temple and he smote upon his own breast and has cried out, God be merciful to me, a sinner, in Luke 18. And Christ said himself that this one went down to his home, what? Justified rather than the other. Or what does it mean? Paul writes here in Romans 3 that God is just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Well, to answer that question, first, we must come to acknowledge and we must come to realize that we are sinners. Now, many people that you talk to in many belief systems, many denominations, many churches, will readily accept this and readily acknowledge this, at least to a degree. And many people agree that something needs to happen. Something needs to transpire in order for a sinner to be saved and go to heaven, in order to enter into glory. But how that transpires, how that takes place, is where the great differences lie. There's some who say you just have to be sincere. And whatever you believe, just be sincere. And so at bottom, when you discuss with these people these great doctrines of how one is saved, really the bottom line for many people is sincerity. It's all that really matters in the end, some say. Others say, well, you just hope for the best. Just hope for the best. After all, God is sovereign. Some even explain he can't do anything about it anyway. So a vague hope is something that some people say you've got to cling to. And so this vague, unbiblical hope is really the lifeline. Still others say, you just be good. Just be a good person. You stay away from the terrible things, you do a few good things, and basically, you're all right. Heaven will be waiting in the end. And so, people's goodness, for some people, is their salvation. Others say, you just experience the power of this great cosmic being of love and peace. And these people say the only thing that really matters is not really a particular truth, but it's how you feel. And so their feeling, bottom line, is the Savior. And still others, they recognize sin just a little bit more, and they say something like this: well, God needs to save us, but God kind of meets us halfway. We do our best, and God does the rest. That's what some people teach. Other people, they too recognize sin, and they recognize Jesus Christ as Savior in their belief system. And they say that basically we just have to follow Jesus' good example. And we considered that more in particular, didn't we, a few messages ago, when we considered the atonement of Jesus Christ. It's called the moral theory of the atonement. All you have to do is walk the way Jesus walked, and you do that all your life, and eventually, they teach, heaven is yours in the end, and salvation is for you. Well, dear congregation, I submit to you in love, all such teachings are in complete error and completely misleading as to what the Bible actually teaches about salvation, about justification, by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so, let's ask ourselves very briefly, what does then the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that we are sinners, that we are complete sinners. And we read tonight, didn't we, that there is none that do good, no, not one. All are become unrighteous. We are totally sinful. Now, because of God's common grace, we don't live out that absolute depravity to its absolute extreme degree. But our souls are depraved. They are touched and stained with original sin. And God, on the other hand, is completely sinless. God is perfect. He's pure. He's holy. And the Bible says here, also in verse 26, that God is just. That is, He's perfectly righteous. He is the judge. And so to come into His presence, and for there to be a connection between a holy God and an unholy person, like we are, we need to be declared innocent. We need to be declared forgiven. We need to be made just also. And now we cannot do that due to our sin. It's impossible. And Christ came to seek and to save the lost. Paul says it this way, Romans 4 and verse 5, that Christ came to justify the ungodly, to declare righteous the ungodly. But we ask the further question then, how does that justifying grace of Christ's righteousness, how does it become ours? How do we get it? How do we receive it? And also here in various ways in Romans 3, and the Apostle Paul speaks about it all the way through Romans and all the way through his other epistles, that justification becomes ours through or by faith. By faith alone. And the Belgic Confession, summarizing the Scriptures, speak to this as well in Article 22. But before we actually look at what faith does or how faith works, we have to ask ourselves where faith comes from. Because the Belgic Confession also rightly guiding us and stabilizing us in this great doctrine teaches us that this comes from God. This faith, this justifying faith that a sinner exercises, trusting in God, it comes from God. Now we have to realize, congregation, that nothing comes from nothing. Everything, that is, has a source. Nothing can be without something preceding it. Even evolutionists have to confess this. That's why, of course, they're always going back and back and back and further back and from people to animals and to fish and to the water and to all the small organisms and ultimately the Big Bang and you see they're always tracing it backwards as well because they realize that everything has a source. It doesn't matter what we speak of in life, it all has a source. If we speak about a book, we know that the pages from this book, it ultimately came from trees and the ink that's on the page, well it came from all the constituent elements that make ink. And if you talk about anything, it always has a source from something else. There's only one thing, only one divine being that has no source, and that is God. He has his source in himself. But everything, whether we're talking about something physical, something tangible, or something non-tangible, like faith, it has a source. And faith comes from God. And our Belgic Confession say particularly that it's the Holy Ghost that kindles that faith in the heart of a sinner. The Apostle Paul, he says it this way in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. He says, by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What is the gift? Well, the grace of God and the faith that believes in God. These are gifts of God. It has its source in God. You see, faith is an act of the regenerated will of man. And that will is renewed by the Holy Ghost. Head 3-4, Articles 14 of the Canons of Dort says it this way. Faith is therefore to be considered as the gift of God. It is in reality conferred, breathed, and infused into him. He who works in man, both to will and to do, and indeed all things in all, produces both the will to believe and the act of believing also. So the bottom line is this, congregation. If we believe in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is God who gave us that faith to believe in him. Or to say it another way, if we are a believer, if we are a true, sincere believer, it is not because we chose at one point in our life to become a believer. Just like if we are a person, we didn't choose to become a person when we were conceived. God chose that sovereignly for us. He chose life for us. And so it is with faith. If we have faith in the heart and we exercise faith in Christ, God gave us that gracious gift. It is true, of course, we know that it is us who exercises that faith by act of the renewed will. God doesn't do our believing for us. We do our own believing. But the fact that we may do believing, and we do believe, is because God gave us the grace to believe. You see, God is the source of faith. Paul, he puts it this way so plainly and so simply, Hebrews 12 and verse 2, that the Lord is the author, that means the originator, the source, and the finisher, or the completer of faith. He's the author, he's the finisher of faith. And so as we consider faith, justifying faith, we have to always remember that ultimate source, the ultimate anchor point. That's very important, congregation, because if we're loosed off that anchor point, we are spinning in all kinds of directions, and we will not be clear on justification by faith alone. But secondly, we ask ourselves, and the second thought this evening as well, what does justifying faith do? How does it function? What is the nature of it? In the Belgic Confession of Faith, it clarifies for us several important things that justifying faith does. First of all, Article 22 says that it embraces Jesus Christ. Now that's very, very important as well. In our text, we read in verse 26 of Romans 3, that God is just, and the justifier of him that what? That believeth in Jesus. You see, justifying faith doesn't just believe for the sake of believing. It doesn't say, well, I just believe. Nor does it just believe in something in general. But justifying faith believes in Jesus Christ, in his glorious divine person. And we saw a few weeks ago as well, that's the exact type of faith that the Old Testament saints lived by, even before Jesus lived on the earth. Because you remember, Scripture teaches that all the promises are yea and amen. They find their conclusion in the person of Jesus Christ. So, when people like Abraham, they believed the promise. They were believing in Jesus Christ. And now we, post the closure of canon, or the end of the Scriptures, after the cross, after Christ living on the earth, we believe in Jesus. That's what justifying faith clings to, the person of the Son of God. You've likely read Luther's description as well of how he says the faith embraces Jesus Christ just like the claws on a diamond ring cling to the diamond. So the hands of faith, they cling to Jesus Christ. They will not let him go. You see, faith functions in that way. It functions like the woman, you remember, who had the issue of blood, who pressed through the crowd and who had to touch the hem of Christ's robe. Or like Jacob, who said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Matthew Henry said that God honors faith because faith honors Christ. You see, faith, it needs Christ. True saving faith cannot live without the Lord Jesus Christ. It embraces him. But secondly, Article 22 speaks about the whole biblical idea of not only embracing Christ, but also receiving Christ. Not just clinging to him and him staying there and me staying here, but justifying faith appropriates or receives Jesus Christ into the soul. You see, this justifying faith is the way in which Christ's grace and mercy gets into the heart. Paul, he wrote in Colossians 1 and verse 27, Christ within you, the hope of glory. And how does he get in us? Well, the answer is, by or through faith. We appropriate him, we receive him by faith. John, he says it this way in John 1 and verse 12, but as many as received him, appropriated him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so, faith doesn't only embrace Jesus Christ. Secondly, faith appropriates or receives Jesus Christ. And thirdly, faith does that because faith, the Belgian Confession as well, summarizes so beautifully. Faith is an instrument. You see, we are not justified because of faith, but by faith. Faith is not a creative hand, but a receptive hand. We don't make or we don't create salvation or justification by believing, but we receive justification fully and freely, God's free and sovereign grace, through the pipeline or through the instrument of faith. And so you see, faith is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. And so when we exercise faith, we don't praise ourselves for exercising faith. We don't pat ourselves on the back and say, well, I'm such a great believer. See, faith is not a goal in itself. It's a means to an end. And the great goal, the great end, is Jesus Christ. But then fourthly, the Belgian Confession also summarizes for us that no works are needed with justifying faith. You see, justifying faith is complete. We are justified by faith, what? Alone. In Jesus Christ alone. And the writer of the Belgian Confession, and we confess also, say that if more is needed, it is said that more is needed, it is gross blasphemy. You see, we don't just believe a little bit, congregation, and we don't just obey a little bit, and then you mix these two things together like a recipe, and then as a result, justification is the result. It's not that way at all. Justification is by faith alone. Sola fide was a watchword of the Reformation, in Christ alone. And you see, if we don't hold to this, the Belgian Confession very strongly says to say that more is needed is gross blasphemy. These are very strong words, but I would submit to you, dear congregation, that the church today has become very soft with these things. Sometimes we can get so upset about a lifestyle issue. It may not be as important as it really ought to be. I'm not saying that we ought to do everything and just approve of everything. But sometimes we can look at, well, how one believes in the doctrine of justification, and well, we say, well, to each his own. because they believe that and we believe this, and we just kind of shrug the shoulder. If we would have talked that way back in the time of the Reformation, our Reformed forefathers would have gasped. We have to hold fast to this doctrine. Because you see, when we're saying that, when we think that we got to add works to justification, we got to add some of our goodness, we are really saying to God that God didn't do a good enough job in the death, the life, and the death of Jesus Christ, and that He needs a little bit of our help. You see, it's a shame, congregation. It's a slap in God's face. And that's why the Belgian Confession speaks so strongly, calling this a gross blasphemy. Blasphemy is a very strong word. So, do we embrace Jesus Christ? Do we receive Jesus Christ? Do we believe in Him with the instrument of faith? And do we understand that no works are needed aside from faith in Jesus Christ? Works are necessary, we know that. But they don't contribute to our salvation. But thirdly, what's then the nature of justification? Well, let's first sing together before we consider that. Justifying faith has its source in God. It functions in true saving faith. True justifying faith functions in some particular ways. But now thirdly, we have to ask, what is the particular nature of this justification of which the Bible speaks? When the Spirit works in the heart, when God works His justifying grace, and faith receives Christ into the heart, there are two things the Lord does for Jesus' sake in our justification. Two things. The first is this, which the Belgian Confession speaks of as well. The remission or the forgiveness of sins. We just sang about that together. Blessed is he whose trespasses have freely been forgiven. We teach, don't we, our children to pray for the forgiveness of sins. We too pray that God would forgive sins. Paul, he wrote about this, Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. And so he says this redemption through His blood really is the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Sometimes it's called by other names in Scripture. Sometimes the washing away of sins. You see, we cannot enter into heaven with the guilt of sin on our record. And so God, in His justifying grace, He washes that record completely clean. You remember, just like in Mark chapter 2, when those four friends, they brought their paralyzed friend to the Lord Jesus, and there was a big crowd around the house, and they couldn't get to Jesus, and so they went up on the roof and they let down their friend on that cot or that stretcher in front of Jesus. And Jesus, seeing him, said to him, "Son, thy sins be what? Forgiven thee." He cleansed him of his iniquity. He forgave his sins. He erased the record of the guilt of sin. Now that's a wonderful thing, dear congregation. To have our record erased completely. I submit to you it's a wonderful thing, but it's still not enough. Because that's what the Bible teaches. You see, God just doesn't take us from the negative zone of sin and put us up to the zero level, the neutral level, as it were. Just erase our record and then it's just all clean from there on. He does something more than that as well. He grants His own righteousness as a free gift to the sinner. He grants eternal life. So He says in John 10 and other places. And oftentimes this in theological books and sometimes in Scripture as well is called the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Maybe easier to call it the deposit of Christ's righteousness. Now this is maybe a little harder for children to understand. But this is what Paul is talking about in Philippians 3 and verse 9. He says, "And being found in Him, not having my own righteousness," which of course is sinful, "which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." So we don't have our righteousness. Our righteousness, the cost, isn't worth anything in God's sight. It's of the law. It doesn't count. It doesn't contribute to our salvation. But we do have the righteousness which is of God, and we receive that, Paul says, as justified sinners, we receive that by faith. So God erases the record. And then on top of that gift of erasing the record, positively He puts on His righteousness on the sinner's account. To put it in banking terms, we may have money in a bank account. And maybe we got that money because we stole it. It's bad money. It's tainted money. It's sinful money. And what God does, to put it in legal or banking terms, He takes out that bad money. He takes out that sinfulness. And He takes and He puts in His good money, His good riches, His good grace, the imputation, the deposit of His righteousness. And every justified sinner has this double gift. Not just might have, or should have, or could have. Every single justified sinner has this gift. And that's why, of course, the Apostle Paul, he could speak about it so powerfully and so convincingly. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." He says in Romans 5. He says in Romans 8, There is therefore now no condemnation which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. How could he write with such conviction and with such assurance? Well, dear congregation, he understood this doctrine with clarity. That he too, the chief of sinners, who went around slaughtering and killing and persecuting Christians, he too had his record cleansed. And on top of that cleansed record, he had the gift of God. He had the gift of Christ's righteousness freely and graciously given to him, undeservedly given to him. And he received that gift by gracious faith. That's the basic nature of justification. Sometimes we speak about it in terms of the great crossover, don't we? Our sins in exchange for Christ's righteousness. But whatever way we speak about it, that great gift of salvation, that great gift of forgiveness, that great gift of deposit or imputation is ours. Now, of course, even though God gives that gift, we still have the old man nature in the heart. It remains. And we struggle with that our entire lives. The Apostle Paul, too, he struggled with that old man nature. And that's, of course, the life of sanctification. The life of living holy, fighting that the old tendencies all the way through. Realizing, yes, we may be justified, we may be saved, and have freely the gift of eternal life. But justified nonetheless. This doctrine, fourthly, is very foundational. We must be right on this doctrine. And the Belgic Confession exhorts us to hold fast to it, to cling to it. And why should we do that? It's very simple, dear congregation, because it is so easy to lose. Church leaders will tell you that over a period of 20 or 30 years where this doctrine may be taught and it may be understood clearly, in just a generation, people are asked, what's justification? And many people just look and they say, I don't know. I can't explain it. You see, we can lose it so quickly. It'd be like throwing a map book away or a GPS away while you're driving in the middle of New York City and you wouldn't know the streets. You'd be going in all kinds of directions if you don't hold fast to this doctrine. Maybe you might be right for just a little while, just like when you're lost. You might be going in the right direction for a little while, but then you would be going in the wrong direction again. You see, to forsake this doctrine, to not hold to this doctrine, not to hold fast to this doctrine, is like living theologically or doctrinally, biblically, without a compass. And sadly, not being judgmental, but that's where many, many churches are today. They don't teach these things anymore. They say it's too hard for the people to understand. So the best thing, dear congregation, that we can do is to hold fast to this foundational doctrine. This is a core doctrine. This is an essential doctrine. This is a heart doctrine. And how do we do that? Well, we do that through discussion. We do that through Bible studies. We do that through thinking it through. We do that by speaking about it with the next generation. We do that, dear young people, by listening very carefully in catechism class and studying these things and responding to your teacher after you've too answered the questions. We have to hold fast to this foundational doctrine because we can't afford to go wrong here. When we go wrong here, all will be wrong in our belief system. But I close this evening with our fifth thought, the results of justification. Article 23 notes just two benefits. There are many more, of course, in Scripture. But I just want to highlight the two that we find in Article 23 of the Belgic Confession of Faith. What is so beautiful about justification by faith alone in Christ alone? Well, the benefit is this. The sinner gets the benefit, but the credit, the glory, goes to God. Yes, when we understand that God gives the faith and that we believe in His Son and that He's the one who justifies, it is God who gets all the praise and all the glory. And any teaching that makes God number one is a teaching to cling to. Because that's really what the first and foundational commandment is all about, isn't it? I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I'm worthy of all praise and honor and glory, God says. And you see, when we understand the biblical and the reformed understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. All glory goes to God. And we praise Him for His justifying grace. We praise Him for giving us the faith to believe in Him. We praise Him for erasing the record of our sin. And we praise Him for the gift of God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. All glory goes to God. Now I submit to you, dear congregation, that this is something that goes against our natural will. We don't really want to give all the glory to God. We want to share a little bit in the glory, because that's our sinful heart, and that's our great, great sin. But I remind you again, the reason why we were created was to live for God. That's what heaven is all about. It's all about God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and living to the glory and the praise of His name. And this doctrine points us in that right, in that biblical direction. And so we must fight tooth and nail against anything that would come up against this glorious doctrine. And we must fight any sinful tendencies that rise in our hearts that want us to share in that glory. All glory goes to God. And the second benefit of a right understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith is this. It gives us confidence to approach God. Article 23 says, and I quote, without fear, terror, or dread. It gives us that confidence to approach God without fear, terror, or dread. Because when we understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone, we understand, yes, God is a holy God. God is a God of holy, pure, and just vengeance. But God has poured out that holy wrath upon His holy Son. And the Son of God has appeased the wrath of God on behalf of the justified sinner. And yes, God, He has a holy anger at sin, even in the life of a believer. But that holy and that pure and that undiluted wrath of God is not for the sinner anymore, for that was received by the Son of God on a justified sinner's behalf. Therefore, we may go to Him as our Heavenly Father in reverence and in love, without fear, without terror, and without dread. And what a beautiful thing, oh dear congregation, that is. When we see God as the merciful, loving, gracious God that He is, and all because of the work of Jesus Christ. And so I ask you in closing tonight, are you justified by faith in and through the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a yes or no answer. You either are or you aren't. And hear the word of God, John 3. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Amen.